Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You may find these words recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. This question was an answer to the question that had been addressed to Jesus. And the question can be found in the previous verse. And the question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That is the subject of our lesson. It comes from the text of the book of Matthew chapter 19. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. We're going to begin here shortly. We are in a series of lessons, questions about God and about faith. I would like to pause and acknowledge, first of all and always, my gratitude to God. I'd like to use the words recorded by Luke in the book of Acts in chapter 14 towards the Apostle Paul's end of his missionary journey, the first one. Where Paul says, "Nevertheless, he, God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And as our brother so eloquently prayed, as he approached the throne of God for us, our hearts should be grateful to God, because he is good, and he has done good to all of us. His providential care, his general providence, and yes, of course, his special providence to those who are his children. And for the greatest gift that has been ever given, and it is the gift of his Son. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And many have declared their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and we have been brought into this wonderful fellowship. And so I am grateful. I'm grateful for the kind and warm invitation for me to come and to work and worship with you in this special effort this week. And you've received us, me and my lovely bride, and we appreciate you, the saints that meet here regularly at Bike and Drive. And so to the shepherds and the wives, and to the special servants, the deacons and their wives, and to all of the members here, and to our brethren who are visiting us from other places, you've encouraged us, and we thank you. Thank you for leading us in prayer. And thank you, Brother Clifton, in leading us in song. And I thank all my sisters for raising your voices and helping us to sing together. I'm so glad for all of you, and especially Brother Frank, who labors at this place regularly. And your influence has been seen in so many places throughout the years. And your bride, alongside you, Sandy. And you've welcomed us into your home. And you shared in a special time. You folks know that preachers like to get together, and we had such an occasion this evening. And it's so good for us to be together. And so I must hasten. We are in this series of lessons about questions. And of course, we know that questions are oftentimes good teaching tools. In fact, one of the most effective ways of teaching and learning is to ask questions. And great teachers use questions to impart knowledge, to provide thought, and teach the Word of God. But Jesus, the master teacher, he often used teaching, questions as a matter of teaching. And in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, we find such a case. He was asked a question, and he answered that question. And so I invite you to turn to your Bibles, if you haven't already, in the book of Matthew chapter 19. I want you to look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now there's a period there, I know, but I'm going to read the second verse because I think they're connected. "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." I think this has something to do with not only the teaching of Jesus, but the effect that it had upon people. You see, because I read in the book of Mark in chapter 12, verse 37, that the common people heard him gladly. And I read in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we've already mentioned who these scribes or these lawyers were. Not the kind of lawyers we have today, but they were the ones who copied the Word of God. And of course, they weren't inspired. And they made many errors. And of course, that is the reason why there are people who today bring great doubt to the Word of God. But Jesus, of course, He Himself was deity. He was the Word, the Logos, the incarnate Word. Matter of fact, John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him." That word "declared" means He's explained Him. So He is the very essence. He communicated to us, the Father. And all these things that we understand, love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. But Jesus, of course, being deity, He was the one, of course, the Bible says, when Jesus had finished these sayings. We've got a chapter break here, but it's unfortunate. Because there's a connection with what we talked about last night. Because these sayings have to do with the subject of forgiveness. Remember the parable of the unforgiven servant? And that was connected to the discussion that Jesus had prior to that about dealing with a sinful brother. And up above that, Jesus had talked about, or He warned against offenses. And so you can look at the book of Luke in chapter 17, and you know He warns against offenses. He also talks about forgiveness there. So after having that discussion, so after these things, the Bible says, He departed from Galilee, He came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. And so I know a lot of people follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. Because when I look in the book of John in chapter 6 specifically, many of them followed Him only for the bread. But they are people who follow Jesus for the right reason. You see? These are called disciples. Jesus Himself said, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You could be a disciple of anybody. But you see, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a learner. One who is open and teachable. Jesus Himself said, "A disciple is not greater than his master, nor a servant than his Lord. It is enough that a disciple be like his master, and a servant like his Lord." A true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who walks in the steps of Jesus Christ. He recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ in everything he believes and practices. He acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. He obeys His voice. And so there are those who follow Jesus for the right reason. And the Bible says He healed them there. Well, now I got to tell you what, folks. This was different from the way it is done or professed to be done by the false workers of miracles today. Who required the patient to have faith and to come back for more help. You know, like in stages. But Jesus healed them there, the record tells us. And in so many places, the Bible says when Jesus healed them, and even the apostles, the Bible says they were healed immediately. And that tells me that He had the power to do that because He was deity. And these were real miracles. And they were signs. Remember what John said? These signs were witness of who Jesus was. And I think what Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus and what Nicodemus understood when he saw Him, he said, "No man can do these things except God be with him." And so these signs, these miracles, they truly pointed to Jesus and to who He was. And I think all of that is connected with verse 3 because the Bible says the Pharisees also came to Him. And they were testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, I'm reading from the King James, the New King James Version. And I know every translation doesn't say that because you've got some translations that just says that the Pharisees, they came. But I want to emphasize the fact that they also came in addition to those people who were following Jesus for the right reason. And I know that they came and they were not honest. Because they come with a question. And the question that they come is about divorce. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us their motive. It tells me that they were not truth seekers. because they came testing Jesus. We don't always know why people do what they do. We don't always know why people ask questions. But the Holy Spirit is telling us why they were asking this question. They were trying to test Jesus. And we've already mentioned in these series of lessons questions about God and about faith and why people sometimes ask questions. These Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees, had questioned Jesus before. I want you to look at Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 15. And there the Bible says the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. You see, they weren't truth seekers. The parallel in the book of Luke in chapter 20 at verse 20 says, they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him in his words. And so the questions that they ask are in verse 17. But look at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him a question about the resurrection. And they didn't even believe in it. Didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in spirits, and didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus speaks about the reality of all three of these. And then look at this. The Bible says in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer. This would be the scribe, the one who copied the law, the ones who should have known. And so they ask him a question, testing him, and they are not even honest. But I want you to notice how Jesus used questions sometimes when he was asked a question to answer a question. And in this case, he challenged them to expose their own motives. Go back over in the book of Matthew chapter 21, and I want you to look at verse 23. After having cleansed the temple, the Bible says, now when he, Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Even in asking the question, they understood what a lot of people don't understand today, and that is what authority is and what it does. It means the right to rule. It means the right to command. Who gave you this authority? Why are you doing this? And I want you to notice the response of Jesus. But Jesus answered and he said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And listen to this, folks. And they reason among themselves. I'm going to tell you, folks, if we're looking for answers, we need to reason from the Scriptures. And that's what a lot of people sometimes do. In asking questions, they reason among themselves. And so they're starting off with the wrong source. They're starting off with the wrong standard. Remember when we talked about who Jesus is? Remember in John in chapter 7, the people said, well, how does this man know letters? You see, he didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And remember what Jesus' response was? He said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Well, how would he know? Well, you have to consider the source. Is it the word of God or is it something else? And what I'm suggesting to you, folks, if we reason correctly from the word of God, the answers to our questions can be answered. And we're going to see this shortly. But what I want us to understand, folks, is that we don't always know why people do what they do. But I want you to know that God does, you see. And even Jesus, he knew what was in man. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder and soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And get this, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you know what that means, folks? God knows who we are. God knows why we do what we do. He knows our motives. They may not be evident to other people, but God knows. Hebrews 4:13 says, for neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God knows all. We might fool people, but we can't fool God. And what I'm simply pointing out is that these folks come to Jesus with a question. And they're not honest. They're not truth seekers. Their motives are not pure. And so the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I want you to notice Jesus' response. Remember now, before they had reason from the scriptures. But I'm back in the book of Matthew in chapter 19. In answer to the question in verse 3, we see in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, and this question is found in two verses. It's a long question. Have you not read? Now, I don't have a comma there, but I need to pause. And I'm going to tell you why. Because first of all, Jesus said that the answer to our question can be read. And I'm going to tell you what else this tells me. It tells me by implication, number one, that this is not a matter of theoretical discussion. And what I'm saying is, I know commentaries, I know theologians, I know so-called preachers, gospel preachers, don't all agree. And I'm going to tell you something else. This is not ambiguous. Jesus says, have you not read? Let me tell you something, folks. I believe that the basic problem that we are facing in society today is a rejection of the scriptures as the only standard of authority. We see it with reference to the gospel plan of salvation. We see it with reference to the oneness of the New Testament church. We see it with the organization of the New Testament church. We see it with acceptable worship. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. And we're dealing with divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And I'm going to tell you something else, folks. We are taking note of the obvious fact that many want that which society finds to be acceptable or unacceptable to be the qualifying standard of what's right or wrong. And as society drifts further into sin, we find thus even brethren who desire accommodation and compromise with the world than taking a stand for what's true and right. And when we understand the mindset behind compromise, we have no trouble at all seeing where many either compromise biblical teaching or else they teach outright false doctrine regarding that or whatever issue we might be dealing with. And in this case, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so what I want us to do is note when Jesus says, have you not read? I'm talking about the importance of the scriptures being our exclusive standard of authority in all matters. Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 verse 23. He said, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in man that walketh. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And remember what Jeremiah also wrote in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. He said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He asked the question. And then he answered it in verse 10. I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins. In other words, sometimes there's sin in our lives we can't see. But I'm going to tell you something else, folks. Sometimes there's stuff that we don't want to see. But God knows the truth. And if we're earnestly looking for the truth, he'll help us to find the truth. And what I'm telling you that the answers to our questions can be read. The Bible tells me that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And what is the profit of it? It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. And I believe that. I believe God. And even John gave a warning, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. John verses 9 through 11. So when Jesus says, have you not read? What Jesus does in answering this question, he raises the fact that we need to recognize the Scriptures as the only standard of authority in all matters. You see, in Old Testament, Israel lived under a theocracy. And it's not a Bible word, but the concept is. You see, God regulates their civil affairs. God regulates their home life. And God regulates their religious affairs. In other words, God controlled them in every area of their lives. There was a time when God spoke directly to man. It was called the patriarchal dispensation. And then God called Moses on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And God gave him the law to give to the people. The Ten Commandments was the basis of that law. And I am told that there were more than 600 laws, statutes, commandments, and ordinances that regulated all of their conduct. And let me emphasize, that law was never given to us. But God rules over us today in every area of our lives if we will submit ourselves unto Him. Whether it be the home and the family, whether it be in society, civil authority, Romans 13, or whether it be in religious matters, what I'm saying is that God has the final word. I'm talking about authority. And so when Jesus says, have you not read, notice what he does. He goes on to say in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. And so for what Jesus does is he gives an implicitly negative answer based upon the creation story. And you may have a Bible reference with Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. Because this is a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. You see, Adam had no fleshly parents to leave. So when God said this, it established his plan for all mankind. And so God's law of marriage was set in the beginning of man's creation and has been true for every descendant of Adam and Eve ever since. And this law predated the law of Moses and the law of Jesus Christ. And thus, marriage is a covenant that is, if it is broken, is sinful for all mankind, both Gentile and Jew, Christian or even alien sinners. And what was God saying then in the very beginning? Well, you remember, back in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, at the very end, the Bible says everything was good. You go to Genesis chapter 2, about verse 17 and 18, the first thing that God saw that wasn't good, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And the Bible says that God made that man, Adam, to go to sleep. And when he went to sleep, God took a rib from his side and made a woman. Now, God had made Adam from the dust of the ground, chapter 2, verse 7. Let me tell you something, folks. God could have made the woman from the dust of the ground. God could have just spoken Eve into existence. But he chose man's rib so man would know that she was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Verse 23. And so from one, God made two so that the two may become one. And this was not the first time that Jesus had spoken this. That is, in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, Jesus had spoken about this earlier. I want you to turn back to that Sermon on the Mount. Look in the book of Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew in chapter 5. And I want you to notice at verse 27, because it's a part of the text. We've already talked about sin originates in the heart. And that's the reason why we've got to keep our hearts with all diligence. We talked last night about forgiving from the heart. And again, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood. We're talking about the Bible heart. And so notice what he says in verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's talking about lust. This world is being permeated to appeal to man's mind, to draw them away from God. And listen to me, folks. We're living in a time today when even young boys are being carried away by lust. And may I be plain, I'm talking about pornography. And I'm talking about adults. And I'm talking about how they are messing up their minds. Because that's where sin originates, in the mind. And then eventually it's going to be acted out. And Jesus says we need to take drastic measures so that we can keep our minds and our lives pure. He goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cast it off and cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Let me make the application, because sometimes we have a problem with the application. I'm talking about the books, the magazines. I'm talking about the internet. I'm talking about cell phones. I'm talking about the music. I'm talking about the things that corrupt man's minds. I'm talking about how people are giving into sexual intimacy without being lawfully married. Sexual intimacy is one of the benefits of marriage. And there are far too many people who are taking advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. We've got some young folks in this building. May I say this plainly? There are many people who are going to lose their souls because of sexual immorality. And it begins with lust and not being able to control yourself. And it's a powerful emotion, but God placed that emotion in a lawful wedded state. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You look at the book of Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. You look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Let me tell you what, folks. Many people are going to spend an eternity from God and all that is good, because they do not respect God's laws concerning marriage. Listen to what he says. He says in Matthew in chapter 5, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, and the marginal reading is fornication, the very same thing he said in Matthew in chapter 19, for fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasted God's law with the Pharisees' erroneous interpretation of the law of Moses. And six times the phrase or its equivalent is found. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And so about divorce, he explained. That this was God's law from the very beginning. Mark records two facts that are omitted by Matthew and Luke 16:18. I mean, first, in the house, in Mark's account, the disciples ask again on this matter. And second, this law also applied to a woman if she puts away her mate and marries another. Matthew account gives, listen to this, the phrase the other two omit, except for the cause of fornication. And so by synchronizing these three accounts, we get the full story. And that is, a person who divorces his or her mate for a cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. And a person who divorces his or her mate for the cause of fornication can remarry without sinning. And a person who marries the one who has been divorced for a cause other than fornication commits adultery. When Jesus answered their question, the Pharisees responded. Back to the book of Matthew in chapter 19. After answering in verses 4 and 5, Jesus makes the point in verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. That's the way it was in the beginning. Jesus says, we need to put it back the way it was in the very beginning. And then they said, well, why then didn't Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?
And so they come back with another question. And we already know they're not looking for the truth. And so Jesus, he answers very plainly there. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. Can I say this? The reason why some folks say that this is an ambiguous passage is because they think that Jesus is addressing Deuteronomy chapter 24. You may see a reference there in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus wasn't addressing Deuteronomy 24. He had brought up the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. He mentioned specifically, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So when the Pharisees responded, Jesus responded again. He had already said, but I say unto you. And now he responds here by simply saying, God permitted such through the inspired writer Moses. Moses was dealing with a very difficult problem. And a problem that still exists today, by the way. But he said from the very beginning it wasn't so. And so again, we synchronize this with what he said also in the book of Matthew in chapter 5. And we can understand how Jesus answered the question, can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? And let me tell you what we gather from this, folks. We gather a true definition of the home. Number one, that marriage is of God because it is his divine plan. There are those who claim that marriage is a church ordinance. No, marriage was instituted by God in the very beginning, and all men are amenable to the laws of Jesus Christ. Marriage was and is a once-for-all lifetime relationship that is sacred by its very nature. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And divorce for any reason other than fornication is sinful. And yes, divorce is permitted. And let me explain this. Divorce is permitted. And yes, a marriage can survive fornication. A marriage can survive adultery. Last night we talked about forgiveness. And in considering forgiveness, one of these is an option. The other is not. And we must make sure we know the difference. Yes, even in such a situation like that, forgiveness is still required. But the option is granted to the one who puts away his mate for the cause of fornication. So divorce is permitted because of fornication, authorizing the innocent party to remarry. And so what we understand by that when we talk about the one who can remarry, we're talking about one, number one, who has never been married before. We're talking about one whose mate has died, preceded them in death. Or one who puts away his wife for the cause of fornication. And so Jesus has answered the question. And it's easy to understand what he says. You know, sometimes when people ask questions and they don't get the answers that they want, they'll somehow try to raise another question. I mean, such as, is divorce okay? You know, kind of like what we said last night. Just because you change the question doesn't change the answer. Because sometimes people say, well, let me ask you this. What about if I get a divorce and I don't remarry? Well, again, God still hates divorce. I mean, divorce is still sinful. And yes, we know that today there are people who fail to understand that the Bible teaches that divorce is sinful. Divorce has become so common in our society that the Church of the Lord has not gone unaffected. I mean, even among our brethren, some are now teaching that while indeed sin is committed when those involved in unscriptural divorce remarry, and they are correct in this, however, they teach error in limiting the sin exclusively to the remarriage. And I believe that the context of Matthew chapter 19 denies such a view. And in the marriage relationship, God decreed that both individuals in the marriage cleave to one another. And he desired the two to become one.
And when one of the marriage partners put away the other unscripturally, then one becomes two, and God's arrangement has been disregarded. And so basically in Matthew in chapter 19, Jesus said no. And so, divorce without scriptural cause is sinful. And I've known people to do that. I mean, just ignore God's laws. And so they say, well, I just won't remarry. You know, over time, feelings change, things change. And then temptation comes about. And that's when people compromise sometimes, and they push God's laws aside. And sometimes with time, maybe the truth becomes befuddled. And people don't remember all the circumstances that may have taken place years ago. But if we understand before we make a decision to do something that is contrary to God's will, we fail to understand that we are giving the devil an advantage. In the same context of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says that they are eunuchs. And I know that there are men and yes, women who understand that they have made mistakes in their lives. And in order to live for the kingdom of God, they have to live a life by themselves. And that's why it's so important that we help our young people to understand. And may I say this explicitly? That virginity is, yes, a virtue for young ladies, and it is also a virtue for young men. To keep yourself pure and save yourselves from marriage. Second of all, is divorce okay? Well, a divorced fornicator does not have the right of remarriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 considers only the action of the individual doing the putting away. The guilty fornicator in a divorce due to fornication does not have the authority of God for remarriage because he does not have the scriptural cause which bestows such a right. And I hear people asking questions today. And it's a big heresy, really. What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The question is raised. Where do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong? As if to suggest that we could throw it in the Old Testament. We can slide around what the Lord said in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And we don't have to obey God's laws concerning marriage. Well, the answer to the question is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong exactly where they are. Exactly where God put them in the canon. Because all scripture, and we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And not twisting the scriptures to our own destruction. And not compromising the word of God to fit our situation or the situation of loved ones who've got themselves in a web of trouble. And so the right of remarriage following the divorce is that it's dependent upon the putting away of a fornicator. And since the fornicator cannot scripturally put away an innocent mate, he does not have that authority from God. And yes, some in ultimate desperation, they attempt to twist 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. As a matter of fact, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals in its entirety with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals in its entirety about marriage. Yes, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems, and Paul addresses those problems. And there Paul says that one of the benefits of marriage is sexual intimacy. And Paul says that if you cannot live a celibate life, if you cannot live by yourself, with sexual purity, let me tell you what. He says, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Some twist that to teach that one may abide in any situation in life wherein one obeyed the gospel. And if this position had any merit at all, then a homosexual could remain a homosexual. A drunk could remain a drunk. A thief could keep that which he had stolen and remain a thief. A pagan could remain in paganism. And those in denominations or systems of religious error, they could remain where they are. 1 Corinthians 7:20 teaches that one may abide in the pre-conversion situation just as long as it does not involve sin. And then number three, all individuals today are amenable to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There are those who seek to evade the force of Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. By denying that all individuals today are amenable to the New Testament teaching regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And while they agree that the Christian is amenable to such teaching, they deny that those same principles apply to the alien sinner. And according to this false doctrine, it is affirmed that individuals may divorce and remarry multiple times for any reason prior to becoming a Christian. Of course, such a doctrine is fatally false. Because it contradicts the divine truth that Christ has universal authority over all. Remember the Lord's Prayer in the book of John 17:2? Jesus acknowledges to the Father, "You have given him authority over all flesh." Remember after he had been crucified? Remember the final instructions he gave to the apostles in the book of Matthew 28, verse 18? He says, "All authority has been given unto me." And so I define what authority is. One translation says power. He's got the right to tell us what to do in every area of our lives. And especially when it comes to marriage. Because he was there in the very beginning. When God brought the first man and the first woman together. When he created them. And so the entire content of the New Testament is applicable to all individuals. That's why Acts 17:30 says, "In times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands," listen to this, "all men everywhere to repent." And so the standard that's going to be used on the day of judgment by which all individuals are going to be evaluated who have lived from Pentecost onward will be the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He that rejected me and receiveth not my word has that which judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And so the New Testament clearly teaches that alien sinners are guilty of specific violations of moral law as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to be consistent with this no amenability view, false teachers, they must admit that there would be no consistent way of determining if one was a sinner or not. And then number four. Forgiveness does not sanctify adulterous relationship. There is this false doctrine that is being spread. Some do not deny the amenability of humanity in the New Testament teaching of Christ. But they falsely affirm that because baptism is for the remission of sins, and at the time that one is baptized, all their sins are forgiven. And while that is true, only those sins that are repented of. And so neither is it the case that baptism is for the remission of sins of those that are known of which one refuses to repent. And so those advocate this position will argue that there are some sins as murder that simply cannot be undone. And while it is granted that there are some things that cannot be undone, such does not prove that one need not repent of such sins by determination to never commit such a sin again. Well, first of all, the sin of murder is certainly not parallel to the sin of adultery or fornication. In the sin of murder, there is a past fact of history which can't be changed. In the sin of an adulterous relationship or the practice of fornication, there is not only the past fact of such a sin, but an abiding reality of continuing in such a sinful relationship. And so repentance, a change of mind, required the determination to leave the continued practice of adultery or fornication. And so we've spoken at length about divorce. And I think if we spend more time about marriage and instructions on marriage, that there'd be less discussion about divorce and less questions about trying to find loopholes to get around the law of God. And so what I'd like to do with just the least bit of time we have is to talk about the importance of the home. And I want to just point out a quote from Mr. P.D. Wilmot from The Christian Home. And I quote, "The home is the oldest institution in the world. And before there was ever a human government, school, church, or business organization, there was a home. is the foundation unit in orderly society. The rise and fall of nations have been measured by the purity and the stability of family life, period, and unquote. And so I know how the world defines a home and how the Bible defines a home could not be further apart. I mean, for example, the world says that the home can be defined as two people living together, even though they have not married. The world also says that the home can be defined as two homosexual men or two lesbian women living together. But the Bible says otherwise. And so we need to recognize what God's Word says. And I know that there are going to be problems in the home. I want you to look at a passage with me in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the time, no doubt, in which we are living now. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And I believe this applies to every last one of us. We mentioned this in passing about how people just do not understand love, how sometimes love is misdirected. And I think this passage points it out. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. That's misdirected love. That's selfishness. And selfishness is one of the problems that is prevalent in a lot of relationships. You know, and it's been oftentimes an attempt has been made that, you know, what is the number one problem of marital discord? You know, sometimes people say sexual intimacy or sexual immorality. Some people will say, well, it's money. The person, I believe, is a lack of communication. I believe that selfishness may lie at the very top. But he says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And don't we see that today? That's covetousness. And the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. That's misdirected love. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Another translation says, without natural affection. Does not that include abortion? Does not that include euthanasia? Does not that include homosexuality? That's unloving. That's a perversion. And then in verse 4, he talks about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so that's hedonism. And you know, selfishness, money, pride, undisciplined children, ingratitude, misdirected love, sexual immorality, hedonism, and on it goes. And many marriages are struggling due to one or more of these domestic issues. So what I'm saying is there are going to be problems. But we've got to look to God's Word. And I know there's a lot of marriage manuals out there, but folks, I'm telling us that we need to turn to God's Word, the one who created us and knows all about us, and the one who wants to direct our lives. As a matter of fact, God has a perfect example for you and I. And I want to turn to that example in the book of Proverbs 31 as I close. Look in your Bibles together with me in the book of Proverbs 31. I know many familiar with this worthy woman as she is called. And I want us to understand why she's called a worthy woman. Why her price is above rubies, so to speak. And she's obviously married. She obviously has children. And we're going to see that here in a moment. But look at chapter 31. Look at verse 11 and 12. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, I'll just say something about the woman. I think this says something about the man. Can I help us to understand that trust is the glue that holds a relationship together? Because when trust is violated, that's where the problems come. And I find that there are so many women who trust their husbands, and yet there are so many men who do not trust their wives. And what I'm saying to us is that we need to learn how to trust one another and make the decision that I am not going to do him good, I'm not going to do him bad, I'm going to do him good all the days of my life. And people used to make those vows. For better or worse, sickness and in health, rich or poor, till death do us part. Trust one another. Love one another. Do good to one another. and men take the lead, like the man took the lead in this family. Look at Proverbs chapter 31 and look at verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. There are so many women who are suffering from low self-image and low self-esteem because she has not been placed in that place of honor in which God has put her. Men, we need to be praising our wives. We need to be setting the perfect example if God blesses that union with children, so that they can see what an exalted place a woman holds in the family. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also. I want to close. I've got just a couple of more minutes. I'll take advantage of them. I want to read a letter to you. This letter was written by a young man by the name of Terry. He wrote it to his parents, not knowing that he had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And I say that because that's not what prompted him to write this letter. And this is what he said. He said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that I love you and I appreciate all that you have contributed to my life. Thank you for raising me in an area safe from gangs, drugs, and other bad influences. Thank you for instilling in me the values that help me everywhere I go and everything I do. Thank you for setting tough standards and for not accepting second best. Thank you for assembling our family at mealtime so that we could come to know what family means. Thank you for teaching me the Bible and for taking me to church. Not one day has gone by without prayer. I appreciate the good examples you have set. Your old-fashioned ways and principles of hard work and integrity have been a source of inspiration to me. I never forget the precious memories of you as good and honest and wonderful people. Thank you, Dad, for working so hard to provide a good life for us and for picking up your tired body to drive us around and taking us where we wanted to go. Thank you, Mom, for being a real mom and not a career person. Kids need someone at home, and you gave us that. Thank you, too, for the nutritionally balanced meals and for all the home-baked goodies. Thank you, Dad and Mom, for making me earn my allowance. I know many folks my age and even older who feel that life owes them a living. I know that anything worthwhile is hard to come by, and I have learned over the years to respect the value of earning something the hard and honest way. Your example, and I know I've kidded you about it, of being frugal and stretching and saving did rub off. Most of all, thank you for being friends and advisors and responsible parents. I look forward to our telephone visits and every time we have an opportunity to be together. I could go on and on, but I hope I've communicated my appreciation. I think about it often, but how were you to really know? I love you both. Sincerely, Terry." And not long after Terry wrote this letter, he died. But his parents had this letter. And do you know what this letter confirms? This letter confirmed that there was a transfer of values. That the parents tried to raise their children sowing principles of righteousness. And I believe that's exactly what Proverbs 22:6 says. And so what I'm saying to us as parents, we need to make sure, we need to confirm that our children are receiving the godly values that we are trying to bestow upon them. And I'm talking to us men especially, because God wants the hearts of the children to turn to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to turn to the children. Mr. James Dobson says, "One of the best things that you can do for your children, fathers, is to let them know that you love their mother. And you do that by loving your wife like Christ loved the church." And women are to learn to love their husband and learn their children. Now, how do they do that? Simply follow the example of the husband who truly knows love and then no love together. For God is love. And they strive to emulate Him. And I'm telling you, brethren, if we did that, there would not only be that transfer of values, but our children will grow up knowing God. And they will raise their children to know God. And they will raise their children to know God. And that's what God desires, because God wants a godly heritage. He wants godly offspring. And that's what's going to break this wicked cycle in which we live, where there are dysfunctional homes and families and people calling it quits. Instead of asking about divorce, we need to be asking questions about how can I make my marriage the way God wants it to be? Simply living in accordance with God's will and trying to pattern our marriage like it was in the very beginning. One man, one woman, married together for life. And even though some are still together and sometimes the battle lines are drawn, and I'm going to tell you, brethren, it's not supposed to be that way. Love your wife. Learn what that means. Love your husband. Love your children. So you can help one another get to heaven. Lesson's yours. I hope these things will help us to understand. God helps us to know what His will is in every area of our lives, but especially in that basic unit called the home and the family. Instead of with dishonest hearts coming and asking questions, trying to find loopholes because of choices that we've made in life, let's make the right choices in the very beginning. And let's live with those choices so we don't have any regrets. And let's teach our children so that they don't make those mistakes. And let's honor God in our lives, in our homes, and in our families. The lesson's yours. A song has been selected to encourage you. If you would come to Jesus, He promises that He'll receive you. If you turn to Him in faith, repentance, and baptism, would you come? Together, we stand and sing.